From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for carving a little time out of your Tuesday to join us here on EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. We're talking faith, family, and fellowship. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson, handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Our host, as he is every Tuesday, our very own Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. How about yourself?
You know what? If I were any better, I'd be jealous of myself.
Amen. That's the kind of answer that you want to give. And mean it. And mean it when you say it.
Hey, listen, you know, there's something that there's a little phenomenon that happens to us within Holy Mother Church and within the liturgical calendar of Holy Mother Church, that occasionally a feast day, you know, especially you notice it, I think, as individuals when it's a feast of a saint that's particularly close to you, or one that you, for whatever reason, have particularly identified with. But occasionally in the cycle, just because of the way time operates, you sort of, in a way, lose the feast because it falls on a Sunday. And that has happened with a very prominent couple just this past Sunday.
That's right. Saint Louis, if I could just say that French pronunciation, at least get close to it. Saint Louis and Zélie Martin, the parents of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, the great doctor of the church, little flower, show us your power, huh? And they were canonized saints back in 2015 at the International Synod on Marriage and the Family held at the Vatican. And they now have this universal feast day of July 12th of each year, which is what? Their wedding anniversary. A great exemplar for married couples, and I want to talk about them today. The third of five children. Louis Martin was born in Bordeaux, France, on August 22, 1823, a calendar day that would eventually become the Church's universal feast day of the Queenship of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He was raised in a lively Christian family that eventually settled in Alençon, France, about 125 miles west of Paris. Louis left home at the age of 19 to study the art of watchmaking. For a time, he considered a religious vocation, pardon the pun, specifically as an Augustinian monk, but he discerned that God had other plans for him. He established a watchmaking business in 1850 that soon proved lucrative enough for him to add a jeweler's shop. In 1858, Louis met Zélie Guérin, born in 1831, a skillful lace maker who had also considered consecrated life with the Sisters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, an active community of nuns that serves the poor. But she, like Louis, soon discerned that her vocation was to marriage, to the wonderful and beautiful sacrament of matrimony. She eventually established her own lace manufacturing business and had some 20-plus employees working for her. Discovering a profound spiritual harmony beyond that of the faith they shared and their business acumen that they both also shared, the affectionate couple soon became engaged and married on July 12th. They had nine children, five daughters of whom survived infancy. Zélie's lace business became so successful that in 1870, Louis sold his watchmaking and jeweler shop to go into business partnership with his wife. The Martin household, was marked by deep faith as the family attended daily mass whenever they could and practiced the spiritual and corporal works of mercy on a regular basis. Louis was fond of singing and fishing and hiking and delighted in making toys for his children. His youngest daughter, St. Thérèse of Lisieux, who is one of the 36 doctors of the church today, once recalled, quote, "I simply cannot say how much I loved Papa, because everything in him caused me to admire him more and more each day." According to the official biography of this sainted husband and wife, the Martins, although Louis and Zélie experienced the joy of giving birth to 9 children, 4 died in childbirth, yet neither grief nor trials shared by them in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ weakened their deep faith, sustained by daily attendance at Mass when they could, and filial devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Though the family enjoyed financial security, the Martins also experienced hardship. Zélie died in 1877 on August 28th at the age of only 45 after a battle with breast cancer. They were married for only 19 years. Moving to Lisieux with his daughters that same year to live near his in-laws, Louis later suffered a series of strokes that eventually left him paralyzed. Before his death on July 29th, 1894, Louis Martin received the great grace of witnessing each of his 5 daughters enter consecrated religious life in the convent. He said, quote, "God does me the greatest honor of asking for all of my children. I give them back to him with great joy." Beatified together in 2008, Louis and Zélie Martin were canonized in October 2015 during the International Synod on Marriage and Family Life held at the Vatican. The first husband and wife ever in the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church to be canonized together. Their universal feast day is July 12th, their wedding anniversary. How awesome is that? So we have sainted husbands, we have sainted wives in the 2,000-year history of the church, no doubt, but they're the first husband and wife canonized together, and that's just pretty awesome. I'd like to give titles of 4 texts that talk about this sainted couple. Number 1, The Story of a Family, The Home of St. Thérèse of Lisieux by a Father Stéphane Piat, also by the same author, Father Stéphane Piat, A Family of Saints, The Martins of Lisieux. And the 3rd text is titled The Mother of the Little Flower. The Sister of St. Thérèse of Lisieux tells us about her mother. That's by Sister Genevieve of the Holy Face, which was Celine, the daughter Celine, one of Thérèse's sisters who also entered the Carmelite monastery. And then fourthly and lastly, we have the text, Married Saints and Blesseds Through the Centuries, by Ferdinand Holbach. Married Saints and Blesseds by Through the Centuries, by Ferdinand Holbach. So 4 great texts, The Story of a Family, The Home of St. Thérèse of Lisieux, A Family of Saints, The Martins of Lisieux, The Mother of the Little Flower, and also Married Saints and Blesseds Through the Centuries. If you need those titles and their authors, you can go back and listen to this podcast after it's done airing this hour live. And on that 3rd text, The Mother of the Little Flower, the Sister of St. Thérèse of Lisieux tells us about her mother by Sister Genevieve, that was the daughter Celine. I want to read this little excerpt. Was St. Thérèse's mother, Zélie Martin, herself a saint? The church gives a resounding yes to this question. The church declared Zélie Martin and her husband Louis venerable in 1994, for their heroic virtue, and the couple's cause is now complete, ending with their canonization in 2015 at the International Synod on Marriage and the Family held at the Vatican. Zélie married at 27, she bore 9 children, ran a home business, and did a superb job of raising 5 daughters, including the greatest saint of modern times, to quote Pope St. Pius X about St. Thérèse. Zélie died of breast cancer at age 45, but her greatness was recognized by her family and friends, and is now known to the world. Zélie suffered many of the ordinary burdens of daily life as a married woman, a wife, and a mother. Yet she was happy, she loved her children madly, and enjoyed them immensely. Her daughter Celine, who had access to Zélie's letters and to the reminiscences of her older sisters in the Carmelite monastery at Lisieux, wrote a book titled, quote, The Mother of the Little Flower, The sister of Saint Therese tells us about her mother. End quote. The book is authentic and inspiring, showing what a tremendous life's work and accomplishment it is to be a truly loving, wonderful Catholic mother. Looking at Zélie's picture, in fact, in the text, one can also sense her incredible character, her integrity, her goodness, her constancy, and her love. So I invite married couples today to call and give witness if the Martins have influenced you in any way, this sainted couple who were parents of Saint Therese and who were parents also to five consecrated religious sisters, four of whom were Carmelites, and or any other saints that have inspired your marriage, your sacrament of matrimony. Give us a call today at Open Line Tuesday.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Be sure to check out More to Life tomorrow at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. The topic, the Parenting Playbook, Effective Parenting Strategies, given to you by Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. That's More to Life tomorrow, 10 a.m. Eastern Time, on EWTN Radio. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number to call is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Steve in Shelbyville, Kentucky, watching us on Facebook Live. Steve, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hey, Jack. Hey, Father Wade. I love y'all. You guys have been a great impact in my life. EWTN, Mother Angelica, Dr. David. I actually am a rollover called to talk to David Andrews because there was a question about receiving on the tongue. And I personally always receive on the tongue. For me, it's a matter of reverence. I was watching a show one time and I thought, you know, we believe that Christ is in every particle of the host. And I just wanted his comments on that about, you know, because the show said that basically they asked the priest, how many times does the patent come back that has, you know, residue or whatever you would call it on it? And he said, every time. And I thought, wow, that's powerful. I mean, you know, because most people, if they receive in the hand, and I'm not a traditionalist. I'm actually a convert. And in fact, I got a quick story that I will tell you after, if you've got time, about Father Wade. And I'm a recovering drug addict, and I did 10 years in the penitentiary, and EWTN and Catholic Answers and all them guys were a big part of my life. But anyways, so what's your response, Father Wade, on,
well,
you know, I'm not saying that one way or the other is better. I'm just saying I prefer it on the tongue because as for me, personal reverence.
Well, thank you, Steve, for your call today from Shelbyville, Kentucky. You're not far from the Fathers of Mercy in Auburn, Kentucky, right outside of Bowling Green. If you're ever heading this way, stop by and see our beautiful chapel. Steve, I too, like you, prefer receiving directly on the tongue. However, the church does permit during ordinary times and extraordinary times, like now during the crisis of the COVID-19 virus, to receive on the hand. And if you go to receive on the hand, you do have a duty to simultaneously check to see if any particles are left on your palm once you have been given the host and have self-communicated yourself. Take a look at the palm of your hand to see if there's any particles left on your palm. And if there are, you should go ahead and consume those as well by simply grabbing them with your index and forefinger of the opposite hand and just simply consume them as well. You should not make a scene when doing so. It can be done right off to the side after receiving. After you receive, you self-communicate, you step aside, and just as you step aside, you look at your palm to see if any particles are left over, and you do that. As an itinerant missionary preacher, I can tell you that there is great wisdom in the church in permitting the four ways to receive communion which we can. And by four ways, I mean the following: receiving the host directly on the tongue while kneeling, receiving the host directly in the hand while kneeling, receiving the host directly on the tongue while standing, and receiving the host directly in the hand while standing. Those are the four ways we can receive. Now, in extraordinary times, the church can mandate that we receive in a certain way. But in ordinary times, you have the right to receive in either of those four ways. Some people, because they're elderly, for example, simply can't kneel. It's impossible for them to kneel, or with the knee surgery. So the church permits these four ways. But if you receive either of the two ways on the hand, that is, kneeling, receiving on the hand, standing, receiving on the hand, you do have a moral duty to simultaneously check to see if any particles are left over. For those who receive directly on the tongue, it's up for the altar server, acolyte, and the ordinary or extraordinary minister who's distributing communion to check the paten once the paten returns back to the altar at the end of the communion rite. And up until that point, if there's an altar server, it's very, very important for the altar server to maintain holding the paten at a level stance, not to just let it fall to its side or cup it under his arm while he's walking back to the altar. But no, you keep it level so that if there are particles on the paten, those particles go back to the altar where they are reverently consumed through the purification of the sacred vessels process at the end of the communion rite. But if you receive on the hand, whether you're kneeling or standing, is irrelevant. If you receive on the hand, you do have a duty to check for particles in your hands. So great question, Steve. Thank you so much. And you wanted to say just a few words here about your wonderful conversion story after being in the penitentiary, I think you said, for 10 years.
Yeah, thank you. That's great news because I had a hip surgery and I can't kneel. I've been able to receive kneeling since we stay in the pew and the priest comes to us. But yeah, that's great.
One more thing I'd like to add there, Steve, is I've seen people receive very, very reverently on the tongue. I've seen people receive Holy Communion very, very reverently on the hand. For example, they make a true, authentic Eucharistic throne with one complete palm open over the other complete palm. It doesn't matter which one's on top, but they make a true Eucharistic throne. So I've seen people receive very reverently both ways. I've seen people receive irreverently on the tongue. I've seen people receive irreverently on the hand. So the fact is, we have these four ways to receive that I enunciated earlier, and you want to do it reverently, regardless of which of the four ways you choose. And you were going to say something about your conversion.
Share that story with us, Steve, real briefly.
Sure. Thank you, Jack. Well, I was in April of 2000, I was in Chino prison, and I was a Baptist at the time, and sorry, my dog is barking. I ended up listening to the Catholic Answers, and Scott Hahn was on talking about Mary, and, you know, me kind of being a prideful early Christian, back into my Christianity, thought I knew it all. I was like, Scott Hahn, who's this Scott Hahn guy? Does he know anything? I mean, where's Mary? What's he talking about? So anyways, I wrote him a letter, and they actually... Tim Staples wrote me back, and he would send me free materials that really changed my life, and I'm so grateful for them and EWTN. And I think I wrote Father Wade a letter one time, not too long ago, but my goal is to actually do some sort of ministry, because one thing that I realized while I was incarcerated, you know, the people that come in to minister, they have a great heart, but if they're not Catholic, one of the goals of their whole thing is to pull you out of the church. Mm-hmm. And to bring them into their fold. And that really touched me. And I was like, "That we got to stop this." So I actually do a little ministry. I haven't since COVID started, but I do a little, I try to, you know, donate some time in Frankfort, Kentucky with Big Shepherd out there.
Beautiful. Well, Steve, thank you so much for your call. What a great witness phone call in your question, and a great witness phone call and sharing a little bit about your life and how EWTN and Catholic Answers has played such an important part in your conversion to the faith. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Constance in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Constance, you're on with Father Wade.
Thank you very much. It's an honor, Father Wade, to speak to you, and good afternoon to you, Mr. Williams, as well. May I make, Father, I have so enjoyed your explanation and life of the parents of St. Therese of Lisieux, and, of course, your explanation of how to receive the host worthily. May I make a suggestion that the person that decides to receive in the hand might, in advance, if they have an antibacterial gel, disinfect their hand as much as possible as where they're going to receive the host, having had that hand having touched many surfaces, and maybe have it in a more pure manner to receive our Lord in their hand. And also for those that do receive the host on the tongue, I heard a priest once speak of all the problems that he has faced in distributing communion, and one of them is that some people come up to communion and to receive communion on the tongue, and it makes it impossible for him as a priest to place the host on the tongue, because the person does not extend his tongue or her tongue far enough for that host to be placed on the tongue.
And yeah, these are some of the examples, Constance, that I was referring to, and you make such a valid point here with these suggestions that you're making that are all good ones. These are some of the things that we as distributors of Holy Communion, so not just priests and deacons who are ordinary ministers of Holy Communion, but also extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion who are properly deputed to do so, run into problems. So I've seen people receive reverently on the tongue. I've seen people receive reverently on the hand. I've seen people receive irreverently on the hand and irreverently on the tongue. So just as clean hands are important, good breath is important for those receiving directly on the tongue. This is the sacred liturgy. Hygiene, dress is important, et cetera, et cetera. So these are things we want to take into account. And luckily right now, I think with the COVID-19 crisis, parishes that are open in those regions where Mass is being celebrated are very, very good about having the sanitary hand gel present. And I've been at parishes preaching a week-long parish mission where even when we weren't in the COVID crisis, where it's a normal practice for the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion to use the gel before they distribute Holy Communion during the communion rite at Mass. So these are great suggestions. And they all go into decorum and beauty and reverence and modesty for the liturgy. They all evolve around these areas.
And Constance, did you have a quick question about the illiteracy of the apostles?
Yes, I do have a question. I understand, having heard the YouTube video presentation lecture by Dr. Brant Petrie on the fact that some of the apostles were totally illiterate, such as St. Peter, St. Andrew, and also, surprisingly, St. John the Evangelist. If that is the case, Father, how is it possible, when St. John was exiled to the island of Patmos to write the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, how was he able to write that? Did he have a personal secretary? Was someone available to take dictation as he wrote this very important part, the last work of the...
Great question. You know, Dei Verbum, which is one of the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council, it means in the English from the Latin, that title Dei Verbum, Word of God. It's about sacred scripture being divinely inspired and revealed to us human persons. And so we would say that John the Evangelist was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the primary author as God of scripture, and that the instrument used to reveal that scripture was the apostle in question. And that would be John the Evangelist in regards to the book of the Apocalypse that you make reference to.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-EWTN. 3986. We're talking to Constance in Houston, Texas. And Father Wade, she was asking about how the story and the Gospels and the Scripture could have been written by men in the apostles who were largely illiterate.
Yeah, that's right. And I want to add to what I already answered about the authors being inspired by God, who's the primary author, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, inspiring the human subject to write the book. There's a great quote from St. John Chrysostom, early church father, from a homily on the first letter to the Corinthians regarding the 12 apostles and their being firsthand witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And his whole point in this quote, which I'll read it now, is that they were illiterate men, and their illiteracy actually lends credence to the truthfulness of the story of Christ's resurrection. John Chrysostom writes the following, and I quote, he says, "How otherwise could 12 uneducated men who lived on lakes and rivers and wastelands get the idea for such an immense enterprise as Christianity? How could men who perhaps had never been in a city or a public square think of setting out to do battle with the whole world? That they were fearful, timid men, the evangelist makes clear. He did not reject the fact or try to hide their weaknesses. Indeed, he turned these into a proof of the truth. What did he say of them? That when Christ was arrested, the others fled, despite all the miracles they had seen. While he who was their leader of the others, that is Peter, denied him three times. How then account for the fact that these men, who in Christ's lifetime did not stand up to the attacks by the Jews, set forth to do battle with the whole world once Christ was dead? If, as you claim," John Chrysostom asks us, "Christ did not rise and speak to them and rouse up their courage. Did they perhaps say to themselves, 'What is this? He could not save himself, but he will protect us. He did not help himself when he was alive, but now that he is dead, he will extend a helping hand to us. In his lifetime, he brought no nation under his banner, but by uttering his name now, the 12 of us will be able to win over the whole world?' Would it not be wholly irrational even to think such thoughts, much less to act upon them? It is evident then," John Chrysostom says, "that if they had not seen Jesus Christ truly risen from the dead and had proof of his power, they would not have risked so much to prosper the reality of Christianity." Great quote from an early church father.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. So just to wrap this up, does the church have a position on things such as who physically wrote the book of Revelation?
Well, the stronger tradition from the church fathers is that indeed it was John the evangelist, John the apostle, and that he wrote it while exiled on the island of Patmos. That is the strongest tradition that we have the church fathers writing about, and so the church holds that very, very dear.
Now, does that speak against his illiteracy?
No, not at all. Not at all, because again, he's an inspired author. One can be illiterate, but be inspired to carry out a specific task at hand.
Perfect. Next stop for us is Grand Rapids, Michigan. Martha's in Grand Rapids, listening on our great affiliate there, Holy Family Radio. Martha, you are on with Father Wade.
Hi, thank you, Father Wade, for taking my call.
Go right ahead, Martha.
So I don't have a question, but I wanted to share a story, I guess, or an experience with Saints Zevi and Louise Martin. I'm not sure how many people are aware, but they're actually a really fantastic patron for couples, for parents who have struggled with miscarriage and infant loss or child loss. They're
yes.
a great example of that redemptive suffering and everything. And my husband and I were kind of introduced to them in that way through a growing ministry, I think, within the church that is grief retreats and support for women and couples who have suffered this kind of loss. So I guess I just kind of wanted to share. I don't know how many people are aware of that, but they're fantastic patrons for that.
Yes, beautiful, Martha. Thank you so much for that reminder. They are indeed patron saints of those who have suffered miscarriages, stillborns, those of false pregnancies, thought they were pregnant, ended up not being pregnant, also of infant deaths, child infant deaths. They're patrons for those struggling with that. They're also patron saints of, as other married saints are and blesseds, of those struggling in their marriage, precisely because they had such a strong marriage. We want to look to them to help strengthen the weak points of marriages that might be existent elsewhere. So thank you so much, Martha, for a great, great point on that.
Next up is Luke in Louisville, Kentucky, listening to EWTN on the Amazon Echo. He's got a story about the Martin family as well. Luke, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. Thanks for having me. So,
hey, you're welcome, Luke. Thank you.
I actually prayed the Trezo Lasuna Vina in discernment for marriage with my wife, and we both did it separately. Sorry, I'm breathing heavy. I'm lifting weights, but we both received yellow roses on separate occasions after finishing, and we were betrothed on Louis and Daly's wedding date, and we continually asked for their intercession, and we plan on naming our first daughter after Leonie, her sister, whose cause for canonization is out. And finally, last fun fact is that on our wedding ring, we have Serve God First Together, which in French is their family motto, I think.
Yes. Okay, great. I was not aware of that. Wonderful, wonderful. What a great witness. And I invite you and your wife, if you feel so called, to get involved in marriage ministry at your parish level there at your parish, if you can, if your time allows for it, with children and whatnot and family life and your own jobs. But, you know, you could be called through your devotion to this sainted couple to get involved in helping other couples, beginning, of course, at the parish level. So thank you so much for that witness. I greatly appreciate that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Next stop, Iron River, Wisconsin. Jacob is in the great state of Wisconsin, a first-time caller listening on the EWTN app. Jacob, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Father Wade. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for calling.
My question is, I was talking with a friend, and we got on the topic of world religions, and my question was, how do we rule out all of the other religions compared to Catholicism?
Okay, well, we don't rule out anything that is true and good in them that Catholicism embraces as the one true faith founded by Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate and who assumed a human nature just like ours in all things but sin. God became man, huh? Unthinkable, really. God becoming man, the creator becoming a creature. That's like saying that the architect, the literal human architect, became his blueprint. Or the potter sitting at the potter's spinning wheel with the wet clay literally became the cup he was making. Our human intellect and mind doesn't even lend itself to such imagery, huh? What? The architect becoming the blueprint? The potter becoming the cup? And yet that's exactly what our triune Godhead did in his second divine personage. He became man, and he founded a church, which is his bride, okay? And we know her by her four revealed marks. She is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We also know what she professes through the Nicene Creed from 325 AD, which has some, I think it's some 47 plus truths reported in it as we pray it each Sunday at Mass, depending on how you divvy some of them up. But it's 40 plus truths. I come up with 47, but it's 40 plus truths. So we have a revealed truth because our God is a revealed God. And this revealed God wanted to reveal his truth in his son, and that son took on a human nature, and he walked the earth for some 33 years, as sacred tradition tells us, and had an approximately 3-year public ministry, which we know about in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we know the faith. We know the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus tells us in the Gospels. So we reject nothing that is true and good in the other religions. For example, we believe in one God in three divine persons in one God. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. the Muslims would say their God is the God of Abraham. So that's a good that is present in this other world religion. We reject nothing that is true and good. I want to direct you especially to chapters 12 through 14. Actually, it's literally paragraph numbers. 12 through 14 of Lumen Gentium. That is Latin for Light of Nations. It's the Light of Nations document from the Second Vatican Council. It's one of the 16 documents of Vatican II. It's a dogmatic constitution, which is the highest level of authoritative teaching from an ecumenical council, this dogmatic constitution, Lumen Gentium. And in those three paragraphs, we talk about the non-Catholic religions. We talk about the non-Christian religions. We talk about ecclesial communities, etc., and how what is good and true in them we embrace. You know where else we see this also, Jacob, is in the beautiful, beautiful general intercessions at the Good Friday Passion Service, the Passion of Our Lord, traditionally held at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. On Good Friday, there's those beautiful intercessions that go through the different categories of believers, the Christian, non-Catholic, other Christians, non-Christians, those who, and not even, even there's even general intercessions for those who do not yet know God, for those who do not believe in God, and it goes on and on and on. Just beautiful paragraphs that talk about all these other categories of people. And so knowing that these other categories exist is precisely what does not let us sit on our laurels to not want to evangelize. Because our God is a revealed God, because he's revealed his son, because that son established his bride, the church, that we know by her four marks and the 47 plus truths in the Nicene Creed, we are called to evangelize the fullness of truth to others. That's what our baptism, our confirmation, sustained by regular Eucharist and reconciliation, whether one be single or in the sacrament of matrimony or in holy orders, even if one is a valid candidate for the anointing of the sick, all seven of these sacraments, this active sacramental life, calls us to evangelize to the full others who do not have the fullness of truth. Does that help you out? I want to urge you to read 12 through 15 of Lumen Gentium of Vatican II.
God bless you, Jacob. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Patty. Back to Louisville, Kentucky we go. She's listening at EWTN.com. Patty, you are on with Father Wade.
Yes, I have two questions. The first one is in regards to our parish priest. Since the pandemic and the masses have resumed, he has been giving us a time before Mass where we think of our sins and he gives us general absolution and we say the act of contrition and all that, and he absolves us of our sins. And I wondered, even though we could go to him for confession, you know, to the rectory, is this legitimate, or do I need to go still confess my sins in, you know, usual way?
Great question, Patty. Let me seek one clarification from you. Are you saying he's doing this precisely because of the coronavirus, that's the reason why he's been doing this?
I don't know. I don't know why he's
okay.
Doing it. Because we can't.
Because regardless, if it was because of the virus. Right. Regardless, if it's because of the virus or not, it's wrong to do it as you described it. Now, you can have a communal penance service where the opening rite, the reading from Scripture, followed by a responsorial psalm, and a collective act of contrition all takes place first communally, but then everybody breaks off after that to go to individual confession to receive individual absolution. What I just described there is a communal penance service which still has individual confession and absolution. General absolution, quote unquote, as the church teaches, is only to be done in cases of emergency, for example, in cases of in danger of death, okay, like a plane going down and a priest happens to be on the plane and it's a pilgrimage group coming back from a pilgrimage in Europe somewhere, maybe they visited a Marian shrine, And he gets up, and gravity permitting, and he gets up and he gives everybody general absolution, or he stays seated and gives everybody general absolution, given the circumstance of the plane going down. That's general absolution, and or soldiers going off into battle collectively, and there's no time for individual confession. Those times like that is when general absolution is permitted. And if should one make it through the predicament that caused the general absolution to take place in the first place, should they survive the predicament, whatever it was, the plane going down or the soldier that made it through the battle and did not die in battle, they are still bound to confess after that fact, after the predicament is over, they are still bound to confess any known mortal sins that they might have. Canon law is very clear about that. So I hope that helps you out. We don't want to confuse a true teaching on general absolution and what it is and how it's for emergency situations. We don't want to confuse that with a communal penance service where we do the opening rites together, but then break off to go to individual confession. I realize that's not what you were saying he was doing. It sounds like how you described what he was doing is clearly wrong. And I would talk to him first about it. Remember, grace comes through the chain of command. Go to your pastor first and try to talk to him about it. If to no avail and he keeps doing it, because it's an abuse of the sacrament, I would then have an appointment with the bishop to report him to the bishop. You have a right to do that. Canon law is clear about that. But instead of going straight to the bishop first, go to your brother first. In this case, your father, your parish priest father. Go to him first and try to reconcile the situation. Great question. Thank you so much.
We have a text from Sheila. She wants to know, what is the best way to pray for an atheist? What things should be mentioned in the prayer?
Oh, great question. That they will have an enlightenment towards truth and God's existence through such everyday mundane realities as the beauty of creation, as goodness taking place in their life. We don't wish the atheist ill. That something will be happened, that they will be awakened to the truth that is there a God that permitted this good to happen to me? Pray for the everyday situations that they can be enlightened to see God's goodness working in their life. It doesn't mean that God can't bring a believer into believing through an evil that takes place in their life, but rather than pray for an evil to take place in the person's life, let's pray for the good to take place in their life and that they will see that good. That's what I would recommend, that they be enlightened to truth and beauty.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Ron in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. A first-time caller. Ron, you're on with Father Wade.
Well, thank you. Father Wade, I have a question. I did hear the segment of the program where you talked about four ways of receiving Holy Communion, you know, two ways on the hand and two ways on the tongue. I wanted to ask a question of whether priests and the extraordinary ministers have been trained during this pandemic time for addressing people who come and don't take their masks off their face. Has that been a training that most priests go through or extraordinary ministers?
It would depend on the particular diocese you're inquiring about. Some dioceses now where the so-called second spike has not happened, the second wave has not happened, are not necessarily requiring masks. They're just requiring social distancing in the pews. Some dioceses, like my own home diocese of Owensboro, Kentucky, where the Fathers of Mercy Generalate House is located, our bishop has requested that people not only social distance in the church during the mass, during the actual liturgy, but that they also wear face masks. And it's understood through the directives that our bishop handed down, Bishop William Medley, that they keep the mask on even while they're coming up the communion line, social distancing 6 feet apart. But then right when they get to the front, in front of the person distributing communion, whether it's an ordinary or extraordinary minister, common sense tells them that they have to lower the mask so they can receive, whether they receive direct on the hand or on the tongue, that the mask is down. Now, he's also asked that they receive directly on the hand, and most are doing that. And we encourage them to do that because that's the directive of the diocese. But whether you're receiving on the hand or whether you're receiving directly on the tongue, your mask is going to have to be down. If you receive on the hand and you self-communicate after you receive on the hand, to self-communicate, your mask still has to be down. Why pull down your mask after with one hand while the sacred host is already on the palm of the other hand? No, 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 no. Your mask should be pulled down so that you can then make a true Eucharistic throne with both open palms, then immediately self-communicate by grabbing the host with the index finger and thumb of one hand and grabbing it from the palm of the other hand and immediately self-communicate. You don't receive on the hand and then pull down your mask. That's improper. You should pull down your mask right when you get up to the minister that's distributing communion. Then you make your Eucharistic throne, and then you immediately communicate. To me, some of this stuff is so common sense. I don't understand why people do otherwise. But a great question nonetheless, because I'm sure you're seeing different things out there as well.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free telephone number, 833-288-3986. Next stop, Ludington, Michigan. Margaret is in the great state of Michigan, listening on WNOA 103.9 FM. Another first-time caller. Margaret, welcome to the program.
Hi. I just want to make this a quick yes or no question for you. If there is no patent there, is this an issue?
No, the patent is not required whether you receive on the hand or whether you receive on the tongue. The patent is not required. It's nice to have one because particles can be lost, but it is not an absolute liturgical requirement. It would be nice if it was a liturgical requirement, in my opinion. I say that clearly as my opinion, and it's our practice here at the Fathers of Mercy to use patens, whether one receives directly on the tongue or whether one receives on the hand. If they receive on the hand, our novice or brother will put the paten under their bottom palm, and then the person receives on the hand. If they receive on the tongue, the paten goes under their chin to receive. So we use the paten, but strictly speaking, that is not a mandate of the liturgy that a paten has to be used. So it is not an issue whether or not you should receive, because you ended your question by asking, is this an issue? I presume you mean, is it an issue to receive? No, it's not an issue whether or not you should receive. What should be an issue whether or not you receive is whether or not you're consciously aware of mortal sin. That should be the issue of whether or not a person receives. If you're consciously aware that you're in a state of grace, which means that you're not knowledgeable of any mortal sins on your soul, receive communion and receive reverently, whether you receive directly on the tongue or in the hand. Great question. Thank you.
You know, Father Wade, a lot of people deriving a lot of distress over some of the directives that have been handed down from various dioceses. And really, there are some situations where it's a parish-by-parish situation. I know of one particular parish where the pastor has a pre-existing heart condition, and the requirements there are a little more stringent than they are in other places in the diocese. Mm. You know, there's grace in obedience, is there not?
There is. There's grace in obedience, and great peace can come from obedience in receiving how you're supposed to receive. Right now in Logan County, Kentucky, where we are at, it is possible to receive Holy Communion 7 days a week, Monday through Sunday inclusive. It is possible to go to confession in Logan County 7 days a week, Monday through Sunday inclusive, because we Fathers of Mercy are offering offering confessions for an hour a day daily at our place from 6 to 7 p.m. all 7 days a week. And the area parishes are having daily Mass and Sunday Mass. We at the Fathers of Mercy are having daily Mass, but not Sunday Mass open to the public. So you collaborate all these efforts together by the parishes and us. What a gift to receive the two sacraments that are received over and over and over again with much frequency, because it's their very nature, Eucharist and penance. What a gift to receive them daily. Now, not every place has that. It depends on where the wave is, where it's increasing. But the fact is, obedience is greater than sacrifice, and you receive reverently and you receive obediently. That's what's going to please our Lord.
How about if we pray for the whole situation?
Let's do that. I have a beautiful prayer here, Jack, for it's a coronavirus prayer and reflection. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty and ever-living God, Heavenly Father, faith tells us that nothing happens apart from your ordaining will or permissive will, and that you never permit an evil to take place without some greater good coming from it. We ask you, O Lord God, for an end to the coronavirus pandemic, for the healing of those infected with the virus, and for the blessed repose of the souls of those who have died from it. Give us the knowledge, strength, obedience, and materials needed to aid the sick and the poor affected by this pandemic. We ask this through Christ our Lord, and may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons,
pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for taking a little time out of your Tuesday to join us. Back at it tomorrow. Father Mitch Pack was in the house talking church teaching, scripture, ancient languages, and the like. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.